The first reading is taken from Isaiah 41, starting at verse 21. Present, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if they were a potter treading the clay. Who told this from the beginning so that we could say, so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say, he was right? No one told us this. No one foretold it. No one hears any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one among the gods to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all falling out to nothing. The images are but wind and confusion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our next reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
My dear friends, what do you want for your life? It's a big question for a sunny afternoon, isn't it? What do you want for your life? Happiness? Comfort? Acceptance? Would you turn to the person sitting next to you? Just look at them. Yeah, this thing again. Remember this one? Yeah. Let me ask, what do you want for them? That's a slightly awkward question, isn't it? Because we live under the assumption that what a person wants for their lives should be entirely their choice. They're free, aren't they, we think, to pursue whatever they want. But as Christians, that's not entirely true. You see, what I want for my life, indeed what I want you to want for my life, is what God wants for my life. And wonderfully today, God tells us what he wants for my life, what he wants for your life, what he wants for the life of the person sitting next to you, whether they want it or not. What he wants for us is holiness. for us to be sanctified. That's the language in verse 3 of chapter 4 that we just had read for us. To be sanctified means to be holy. It's the same word. This is how J.C. Ryle, who is a great old bishop, well, he's dead now, but he was great, he says that holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. That is a great definition, a great quote of what holiness is. And here in 1 Thessalonians, that holiness is played out in the area of our sexuality. That is how God applies it to us in this letter. For the Christian faith is not only what we believe, whether we trust in God, whether or not our hearts are turned towards him. The Christian faith is how we behave because of that belief. And you can't have one without the other, dear friend. Our belief must affect our behavior. And our behavior both shows and ultimately will affect our belief. We need to be taught both what we should believe and how we should behave. We need to be encouraged and reminded and urged over and over again. Come with me to page 7 of the bulletins that you've got, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. There's a bit of a turn here in this letter. Remember last week David preached wonderfully through those three verses of that prayer at the end of chapter 3. And now there's this kind of turn away from a pretty major focus on what is believed to a more practical focus on how we are to live. But the two work together. Verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And glance down at verse 8 at the bottom of the passage over the page. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human being, but God. You see, God teaches his people how to live. That might not seem like earth-shattering news to you. You might go, yep, been a Christian a while, kind of get how this thing works. But it's worth just reflecting on that. God teaches us how to live. These words are not good ideas to be picked up if we think that they make sense, if we can see the logic and the rightness of them. They're not instructions to be agreed with if they line up with the way that we think we should live our lives. No, these are commands of our Saviour. Do you notice in those first couple of verses the way he speaks about, we urge you in the Lord Jesus. We gave you these instructions by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You're not rejecting human words, but God himself who is speaking. These are high stakes. These are the commands of our holy God telling us, his saved people, his loved people, his forgiven people, his sanctified people. He's telling us, this is how you live. This is how we are to keep on living. Now, this is vitally important. At one level, if you don't listen to anything else, listen to this. This is vitally important for your spiritual health. God is not telling us here how we are to live in order that that might make us his people. He's not teaching us how to live so, because if we keep this standard, then we remain as his people, as though there's some sort of annual performance review. And God says, oh, well, no, sorry, you've missed a few of your KPIs this year. Thanks for coming. No longer one of my people. Off you go. No, not at all. These instructions are for people who are safely saved. Safely saved by the unchangeable grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we safely saved people are to keep on living. For you, do you notice? The Thessalonians are not getting it wrong and have to have the right boot of encouragement to get back on course. No, they are living as they should. And they need to be encouraged and taught and reminded and urged and warned and spurred on just as we do. So what we're going to do this afternoon is consider three things, one of which is kind of foundational and a bit preparatory, and then two which flow directly out of the text. First thing I want to do is I want us to address just a couple of things about the hardship of considering holiness. See, we are a diverse church in age and in stage and in experience and in expectation. And it will be good for us to just take a moment to reflect for ourselves and to consider for others, really, in our fellowship, how we and they might be feeling as we come to talk about and then seek to live out this language of holiness. Then what we're going to do, that's the first point. Second point we're going to do is we're going to jump to the end of the passage. We're going to consider why we should pursue holiness, the reasons that God gives us there, being clear on both warnings and encouragements. And then lastly, we're going to get into the guts of it and what holiness in this area of sexuality particularly looks like, what it might mean for us as individuals and what it might mean for us as a church community. So, three things. Firstly, the hardship of considering holiness. I'm sure that even already, even as Kyla read it, even as we've kind of just warmed into it, a number of us are feeling a whole lot of things. Some of us are sitting here thinking, all right, we're talking about sexual immorality, and your mind has already gone, your heart is already back to that place where you sinned so badly, and the guilt and the shame is so present. You may be very conscious and aware that this is an issue for you even at the moment. And you're embarrassed about that, about your lack of holiness. And to be perfectly honest, you'd rather not talk about it. You'd rather I just sat down and shut up and move on to the next bit of 1 Thessalonians. We'll just push it away, bottle it up. For others of us, we'll be sitting here and we will be trapped in our sin. We'll be hearing these words about holiness and we'll be saying, yes, amen, I long for that, but I'm caught. And I feel so wretched because I want to pursue what God wants me to. And I just feel like I'm constantly tripping up. I feel like a fraud. I come in here and I see all these lovely people who seem to have it all together. And man, if they knew what I was wrestling with what I was going on in here, oh, they wouldn't want to talk to me. So what I'll do, I'll make sure I always keep the conversation light and airy and at the surface. We'll never talk about the sermon. We'll never talk about what God says because that might open the door a crack to these are real things escaping. Some of us, however, as we consider the hardship of holiness, the hardship for us is that we don't actually find it that hard. What I mean by that is that we might be pretty ambivalent when it comes to speaking about holiness. In fact, if we were pushed on it, we'd probably think we're okay as we are. We don't really need to pursue holiness. I live a pretty good life. I'm pretty good. Way better than them. Or if we were pushed on it a little bit more, we might admit that we're not actually convinced that what God is calling us to here is good. Oh, we understand it. We think we understand what he wants. But in the back of our minds, in the bottom of our hearts, we don't think he's right. We think he's asking us to do something which is unhealthy, ungood for us. If we're pushed a little bit further, we might be sitting here thinking, actually, I don't really feel trapped in my sin. I kind of feel free in it. I kind of love it. I love sin. I love sexual sin. Don't take that out of context. Sin is attractive, isn't it? No one forces you to do it. If you're anything like me, I trip along quite happily into it. It's pleasant. That's what makes it attractive. And so maybe I'm sitting here and part of the hardship of holiness is I don't want to be confronted with that which I love. I don't want to change. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't see any need to change. We're saved by grace, aren't we? Nothing I can do can make God love me more. Nothing I can do can make him love me less. It feels so nice to sin. The other person is willing. No one knows about it. So why pursue holiness? Why go through this hardship? A lot of us are feeling a lot of those things. And I mention this for a couple of reasons. The reason is because I want us to be careful that when we listen, we recognize that not everything that's being said here is being directed at you individually. You've got to realize that. There's such a breadth of how people feel and engage on these issues. We must be careful that the firm word spoken to the ambivalent person who's treating sin lightly is not meant for the broken-hearted person, and that the tender word to the suffering heart is not giving permission to the person who's very happy staying in their sin. So we've got to know ourselves, and we've got to listen carefully. But the other reason, in fact, arguably the more important reason, is so that we as a community, as a church family at Trinity, might grasp the breadth of what's going on amongst us. And that as we take up our responsibilities to each other, which we'll talk about in a moment, we might be sensitive, we might be careful, we might listen and encourage and share appropriately, not thinking that everybody is like me. I don't really struggle in this area. Well, surely no one does. I'm absolutely crushed by it. Everybody must be. No, no. Not thinking that everyone is just like me, nor thinking that no one is like me. So friends, with that kind of preparatory work laid, let's dig into the text of the Bible and consider the reason God gives us for pursuing holiness. The command is clear, isn't it? There's not a lot of wriggle room around verse 3. God's will is that we, that's a corporate thing, we together, use, he's saying, be sanctified, be holy. Now, we already know this, don't we? If we were here last week, Paul prayed for it. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. Your holiness is a thing that God is committed to. This is a reality that we can be confident of because God is at work in it. In fact, do you realize God is more committed to your holiness than you are? And in that confidence and knowing that commitment, he speaks to us words here that both are warning and encouragement, the stick and the carrot. We see them in verses 6 to 8, halfway through verse 6. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Did you hear? It was there. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. Literally, Paul says, because the Lord is an avenger. You didn't know there was another avenger, did you? It's the Lord. He is an avenger. Because the one who rejects this instruction doesn't just reject a bloke standing up the front, a guy who's written some words on a page. He rejects, she rejects God himself. You see, God takes our unholiness, our sin, extraordinarily seriously. We may at times be ambivalent towards it. We may even be blind to it, but he is not. And he's not ambivalent towards it because he's not ambivalent towards us. He's not blind towards it because he paid for it with the death of his own son. And those who are loved by him, those who have been brought to him, those who are chosen by him to believe in Jesus, we should be aware of this, that he is an avenger. He is a judge. He takes sin with utter seriousness because sin is ultimately a rejection of him. And so therefore there is a right fear that the Christian should have before their Lord. Yes, he loves us. He is committed to us. He is working in us. Nothing can separate us from him. But friends, do not confuse his kindness for weakness. Don't think that his patience means that he's indifferent. He is an avenging Lord against those who persist in unholiness. He is a God who speaks and expects to be listened to. For to not listen to him is to reject him. My dear Christian brothers and sisters, we need a right awe and a humble fear before our holy, avenging Lord. But do you notice that it's not only warning? Did you hear the encouragement and the hope and the support in those verses? God's call to us, his purpose that he makes known for us, is that we might live a holy life. He didn't call us to impurity. Do you see that? He didn't call on us just to carry on living any way that we want to. He didn't call us to say, oh, look, I'll invite you and just stay as you are. Everything's fine. No, no. He calls us to live a holy life because that's what he's won for us. Jesus has died to forgive us now, to cleanse now. That's what your baptism symbolized, whether you can remember it or not. You can consider it. Your baptism symbolizes your death to your old self and your life in the Lord Jesus. It symbolizes the washing away of sin and the purification, the holiness of being found in Jesus, the Holy One. And that life is not lived on our own. Look at the end of verse 8. This very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God's call to us to live a holy life is an empowered call. He gives the tools that you and I need to live this life. He works in us by his Holy Spirit. Not just any spirit, a Holy Spirit. Why then, you might ask, is it so flippin' hard to live a holy life? My friend, it's because the Holy Spirit is not the only agent at work. We are saved sinners, but we're still sinners. We live in a fallen world, in a fallen body. My heart and my mind, like yours, are fallen, which means I believe lies. I accept fake information. Like doubting that God really wants what is best for me. Questioning whether his word and his ways are really good. Like believing that our feelings are always accurate and are the best guide for how I should live my life. I'm fallen, I get things wrong. Which means that holiness will always be a fight. Our experience of it will always be hard. One, J.C. Ryle, again the bishop, said, there is no holiness without a war. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. So yes, it is difficult, but the encouragement is that God has called us to this, God has committed to this, and God is resourcing us in this. His will for us is our sanctification, our holiness, that we might actually live out who we really and truly are, those who are belongings to the Lord Jesus, those who claim the forgiveness and the grace of Christ. So what does this look like? Well, as we close, come with me to verse 3 and we'll consider the practice of living holiness. The general positive command there, be holy, in verse 3, is applied specifically in one area. You should avoid, or you should mean, sexual immorality. In the Bible, sexual immorality is probably best or easiest defined by what it isn't. The word itself, the Greek word porneia is from what we get pornography from. And it's a very, very broad category. Best to define it by what it's not. The Bible is crystal clear. The Lord is wonderfully generous in his clarity. Sex is for marriage. Sex is good for marriage. In fact, sex is required for marriage. And the Lord tells us that the right and only place for sexual activity is between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Which means that sexual immorality is sexual expression outside of that. And we are to avoid that, abstain from it, not do it. That includes sexual activity with someone you're not married to. It doesn't matter if you're dating or you're engaged. It doesn't matter if you're single or if they're single. It doesn't matter of which gender they are. It doesn't matter if it's only a little bit of sexual activity. It doesn't matter if it's, in fact, it doesn't even matter if it's just going on inside your mind as you feed your desires with pornography or literature or the fantasy life that you have created in your mind. It all falls under the category of sexual immorality. and we are to avoid that. And notice that we are to do that carefully. Look at verse 4. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. The contrast is given with those who do not know God, those who act in passionate lust. Now, I don't think this is saying that God is against passion. I think it's right to say that God is very much for passion in sex, in marriage. It's that passionate lust is the problem. For passionate lust is a self-satisfying reaction to immediate sexual desire. And God says we're not like that. It's not that we're unpassionate. We are those who learn to control our passion. We are to learn to control our own bodies in a way that is holy and honourable. You see, the non-Christian doesn't know God. They don't know the one who is holy. They don't know the one who has called them to holiness. And above all, they don't know the power of the purifying work of the Lord Jesus. They don't know God. We do. And therefore, we are to know, to learn, to control our own bodies. All of us. I think sometimes people can read verses like this and they think, oh yes, that's a young man's problem. Speaking to young men, probably teenagers. That's just not true. You see, to think that is to not only denigrate our brothers, it's utterly naive. Sometimes people read these verses and they think, oh, that's an unmarried person's problem. Oh, that's to denigrate the self-control of our single brothers and sisters and is utterly naive about the reality of being married. This is for all of us, men and women, young and old, married and unmarried. All of us are to learn how to do this. For this self-control is not going to happen naturally. We have to learn it. We have a responsibility to understand ourselves, Christian, to know our weaknesses. Without being too crass about it, each of us are built differently, and we are likely to be more attracted to some people than to others. Our desires change over time. There may be certain times or sins or particular people or types of people. We know that we are weaker in that place, more tempted in that environment. Do you know what those things are for you? Do you avoid them? If you're married, does your spouse know what they are for you? Do you have a Christian friend who prays for you, who is willing, with your permission, to ask you tough questions, who will encourage you and spur you on and pray for you that you might learn holy and honourable self-control? See, we need to learn to control our bodies. But this individual responsibility we have, it's not only for ourselves. What a gift it is for single Christians when married Christians take this seriously. And they talk about their battle with self-control and their fight against sexual immorality. If you're married, you think back to the times you're single and you think, oh, if I get married, that will fix everything. It doesn't. You still fight. You still have to learn self-control. What a blessing this is for same-sex attracted Christian when heterosexual Christians control themselves and live out holiness in this way. What an encouragement it is when older Christians remember and empathize and understand what younger Christians are facing and set an example and offer hope. Hope not only of pursuing holiness, but hope of finding forgiveness in those times of weakness. You see, this practice of living out holiness is an individual responsibility, but it is not only for ourselves. Notice verse 6, that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Now, at one level, I think that's simply saying that if you have sex with a Christian whom you're not married to, you are wronging them. You are sinning against them. It doesn't matter if there is consent. It doesn't matter if you both want it. You are sinning against them and they are sinning against you. What a terrible thing to lead another Christian into sin deliberately. But at another level, I wonder if the apostle is making a statement here about what it means to be part of a church family and to what effect our holiness, is to have on others. You see, throughout this wonderful of 1 Thessalonians, haven't we been struck over and over again by the corporate language, the family language, the way these Christians have had an impact on Paul and Paul has had an impact on them. In fact, his spiritual experience, his standing before the Lord and joy that he experiences in Christ is directly tied to them keeping on going as Christians. And I wonder if he's saying the same thing here, but kind of in reverse. That when we sin sexually, it's not just between us and God. It's not even just between us and the person we are sinning with. But in some way, we are affecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, my faith isn't private, nor is my holiness. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it, when we realize that what it means to stand firm in the Lord is not simply believing the right things about God. Standing firm in the Lord is living the right way before Him. See, Paul's delight in them is not simply that the Thessalonian church has still got a correct doctrine of the Trinity or they understand the details of how the atonement of Jesus works. His rejoicing isn't even that they are reading their Bibles and saying their prayers. Their standing firm in the Lord means that they have holy lives. They're abstaining from sexual immorality. They're learning to control themselves. They're not sinning against each other. He's taught them to do this. And they're doing it, and he's encouraged them to keep on going, because that's what standing firm in the Lord looks like. Charles Wesley once said, "The gospel of Christ knows no religion but social religion, no holiness but social holiness." What he means is that the Christian life, faith and action, is something that we do together. We live it out together. And here the Lord is calling us, church, to live holy lives. That is what God wants for us. Is it what you want for your life? That is what God wants for your brother or your sister sitting next to you. Is that what you want for them? I pray it is, that we might live out who we are in Christ, that together we may spur each other on and build each other up and teach each other and remind each other and urge each other and encourage each other, that we will do that as the broken and fallen and weak and messed up and tempted sinners that we are, all of us, but that together we might pursue the highest standard of holiness. Recognizing that it's hard, recognizing that different people come at it in different ways, we've got each different struggles, but that together we might know the reasons for it, the warning and the encouragement, and that we might work together as we practice this holiness, learning self-control, helping each other to live holy lives that God has called us to. Shall we bow our heads and pray as we close? Almighty Father, Holy Lord, we thank you that you have spoken good words to us, words which challenge us and warn us, but words which comfort and encourage us to live the lives that you have saved us for. O Lord, so work in us as individuals, and as a church family, work in us by your Holy Spirit that we might honor you, Father, and please you as we seek to obey you and live out your will for us. Now, Father, I do pray particularly this afternoon for those who are trapped in sin, trapped, almost addicted to sexual immorality, those who feel like there's just no way out. Father, bless them with courage to share their struggle, to know the love and grace that you show through your people, and to know the power of your Spirit to forgive and to change. And so, Lord, practically, we do pray for our conversations together after the service, for gentleness and honesty with each other, and for your Holy Spirit to use that time for the building up and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, so that we might pursue holiness, that we might live holy lives as you call us to, as you have saved us to, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.